Heavenly Father, we thank you again as we come to your scriptures and as we come to look at this whole teaching, this doctrine on how you choose your people to be a people to yourself. Lord, in trying to understand principles, in trying to get to detail and to deal with objectives, Lord, we pray that in all of this we might not lose the fact that this is all comes from your loving kindness. It is in love, Lord, that you have predestined us. It is in love that you have chosen us. It is your great love that even shows mercy to people who are haters of God. And so we come to you and we pray that though we study words and principles and definitions, Lord, we pray that you would work in us, Lord, a real appreciation for your great love to sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a general pattern if you come to read Paul's letters. If you're looking at any one of Paul's letters, you'll see he generally starts off with theology or teachings or doctrine. And then he follows it up with practical use of that doctrine. He wants you to bring it into your everyday life. Now, theology is a big word, but it really just is simple. It means a study of God. Like I said, we use that word doctrine or teachings in exchange. And when we get to these first three chapters of Ephesians, you're going to find the bulk of it is theology. It's a bit like a bunch of ants coming around an elephant. And the best we can do is really just see one leg on the ground, and we go back and we see all our brother ants miles away, and we get to them and we say, oh, I saw this massive animal. It was really just this little trunk that just stands, and sometimes it moves up and down and sometimes it just stands there. We really haven't seen anything. Imagine how shocked those ants would be when they saw the trunk. And that's something like us. We're like a bunch of little ants, looking at the greatness and the wonder of God. We started with the theology last week in verse 3, where Paul declares that God provides to his people every spiritual blessing. Let me read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then at the same time, we observe that there's this one long Greek sentence which goes from verse 4 to verse 14, and it's full of theology. We're going to be embedded in it over quite a few weeks as we look at this theology. Now, normally, if you wanted to learn theology in our church, you'd come to the morning study, which is a boring lecture, really, and you'd be sitting there with dull definitions of words, and you'll be sitting there and having questions brought up and arguments about this point and that point. But here, Paul finds this theology so exciting. It's like he's put it in a song. And if it wasn't his song, it certainly was taken and possibly used as a song in the early church. So thrilling was his theology. So much did this theology work in him, thankfulness and adoration for his God. In fact, he starts verse 3 with those two words, blessed be. Wonderful thanks, great adoration for God. But now, this same apostle who's got this authority in the church that comes to him from Jesus himself, when he starts to sing this song, it's almost like he forgets his office. He doesn't even think about being an apostle. And he says this God who has not blessed just apostles or super Christians. He says he's blessed us. He puts himself with all the Christians and he says he's blessed us all. Every spiritual blessing comes to every single Christian. And so the obvious thing is, if you've already got every spiritual blessing and you're a Christian here this morning, you'll be asking me, hang on a minute, what are the blessings I've already received? And that's what we're going to look at. This morning we're going to look at verses 4 to 6, and we're going to look at those blessings that come quite specifically from God the Father. And so the first point, we must bless God, or we can say we can bless God the Father for our election. Now, have you ever asked yourself, where did the Christian church come from? How did it originate? When was the idea conceived, this idea of a church? Who made it happen? Well, the Apostle Paul in these verses makes it so clear. The triune God was involved in inventing the church before the world began. And in time, he brings it about and continues to bring it about till it reaches its completion. Imagine a divine conference room in the heavens. And there's the Father at one end of the table, there's the Son at the other, and there's the Holy Spirit as well, all sitting around the table. And they come together and they say, let's plan and let's have this thing called the church. The Father says, well, I will plan to save a people. From the whole human race, I will plan to save a people who will come together and be the church. The Son then volunteers and says, well, I will die. I'm willing to go and die to make sure I save thee and rise again to save this people and save them from slavery to their sin. And then the Holy Spirit says, well, I'm going to go and get alongside them. In fact, get in them and waken them and draw them to the Son, draw them to the Lord Jesus for salvation. For folks, the triune God invented the church. And he's going to build it and bring it to completion. And nothing is going to stop him from doing that. Last week we looked at verse 3 and we talked about the spiritual blessings, and then we said verse 4 to 14, spell out those spiritual blessings, and that's where you find the detailed answers to the question of what's the origin of the church, what's the timing of the church, what's the timing of the idea, for instance, and who's the maker of the church, who will build it in the days to come, and what will bring about this glorious thing that God calls the church. Well, having told us that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, then the apostle proceeds to spell out the blessings from the Father. Verse 4 starts off with the words, just as he. And quite clearly that's connecting us, isn't it? Verse 3, it's connecting verse 3 to verse 4. And in verse 4, Paul will now elaborate what the Father, because he says, just as he, and he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll get onto the Son later, he'll get onto the Spirit later after that as well. But how does the Father bless us? Well, the first blessing is he makes a choice of us. And he does this, makes this choice even well before the world existed. Verse 4 alerts us that whilst the whole triune God came together to devise this plan called the church, for the church, the Father was the one who took the first step in creating the church. When only God existed, the Father started things off by choosing a people to himself. When this verse says he chose, it's in the mood called the reflexive mood. In other words, he chose for himself. He didn't just choose to put into the ether. The Father chose a people to bring them to be in communion and in fellowship with himself. The Father is the cause of this choice. And from this choice, all other spiritual blessings flow. The verse tells us that God chose us. The Father chose us. Who's the us? Well, we have to go back to verse 1, don't we? Verse 1 tells us who the us are. They're the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints is literally the set apart ones. Those people who have set apart themselves from the world and from their sin. They've rejected their sin. They've rejected this world. And then they've set apart themselves to God. They're also the ones faithful or full of faith. They're the ones who have expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, quite at the outset, the very first blessing, you would not pick it if it was you that had to write it. I would not pick it if I had to write it. But Paul comes straight in and tells you straight away, the first blessing is that if you are a Christian, you only became a Christian because God chose you to be a Christian. All Christians were chosen before this world existed. before anything, before angels, before the fall, Christians were chosen in Christ. So since all do not become Christians, we must conclude that some are not chosen. So why does God choose some? And why does God not choose others? Is there something good in the ones he's chosen? Is there something special? Do they belong to special families? Are they slightly more intelligent? Well, clearly not. In the first case, they did not even exist. They did nothing when God was making the choice. And then the reason for choosing us, the reason for making a choice of a people, is to make them holy and blameless before him in love. You see, being in God's presence demands a total absence of all sin. It requires absolute trust in God. It requires obedience to God. And clearly we were not that when God was making a choice. Otherwise he would not have to make us holy and blameless before him. God's purpose to choose us was that we might be holy. Now we deserve blame for our rebellion. We deserve blame for our constant waywardness. But it is God's purpose to remove all the blemishes. It's a picture of the lamb, isn't it, that's brought before God in the tabernacle. It has to be a lamb without blemish. It has to be a lamb without spot. It has to be brought as a sacrifice to God. Now the reason for God's choice is totally found in God, is what Paul's saying. He chose us for himself. He chose us to be holy and blameless before him. Verse 6 tells us he chose us to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, you might be sitting on the fence and saying here, well, I've never heard this before and I'm willing to consider it. I've never heard something as really as shocking as this before. I'm pretty well made all the decisions in my life. I decided what work I would do. I decided where I would live. I decided where I would go to school. Well, hang on a minute. Don't tell me that I don't decide if I become a Christian. And you might be saying, well, I'm willing to consider it, though, if you just let me see it work in action. And let me just see exactly how this works out. And as Tom said in the kids' talk, the account in Jesus' life in Luke 19 with this man called Zacchaeus. Well, that helps you really get a feel for something about election. You see, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. His countrymen saw him as a betrayer. He was a grub. He was a guy who turned to the opposite team, and rather than actually stick with his own people, he went and joined the opposite team and stole from his own people to make the Romans richer. He had a quota, and he had to collect so much tax from the Jews, but he always made sure he collected more than the quota. Here was this Jew who actually not only worked for the opposite team, but then decided to skim more off the top from his own people to put it into his own pocket. And as a chief tax collector, he had many tax collectors reporting to him. So when they were skimming off people, he made sure he skimmed off the other tax collectors. So he was very wealthy, we're told. And then we're told this little bit of information about him. He was short. I don't know why people pick on short people. It doesn't make sense to me at all. But one day Jesus is coming into Zacchaeus' hometown. And Zacchaeus, out of curiosity, is in a tree wanting to get a look at Jesus. And from a distance, we're told, Jesus sees him in the tree and calls him by name. Jesus knew Zacchaeus before Zacchaeus had even met Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Most of us, I think, would like Jesus to come to our home. I don't know if I'd like him to stay. I mean, how long is he going to stay? Is he actually going to go and look at every single room? Is he going to just hang out and see everything I do? You see, when Jesus comes, as Tom pointed out, he doesn't wait for an invitation. He says, I'm coming to stay. And he doesn't choose to just come into the living room and have a cup of tea and then leave. He comes into the whole house. The whole house of your life. And most of us, even just the thought of it, even if we've been a Christian for so long, find that a little bit uncomfortable. But Jesus comes to this betraying, thieving grub who did nothing good at all for Jesus. And Zacchaeus doesn't have to do any cleaning up of the house or himself before he comes to Jesus. Jesus comes to him. And Jesus makes him willing in the day of his power. And then you suddenly see Zacchaeus displaying a setting apart from the world and his sin. And he's turning to God. And Jesus pronounced him saved, pronounces him blameless. Zacchaeus lovingly turns from his old ways and his own ways and turns to Jesus' ways. He actually gives all his wealth, we were told by one of the kids, back to all those he stole from. And the rest that was left over, he gives to the poor. Folks, this is how election works. Jesus comes to Zacchaeus and turns him. Zacchaeus, you might go to Zacchaeus after and say, hey, Zacchaeus, how did you become a Christian? Zacchaeus says, well, I chose Jesus about, not the year, 31 AD, and he was in my home and I saw him, and the way he drinks tea was really pretty impressive, so I decided to follow him. But what we would say is, yes, Zacchaeus, you did choose Jesus, but Jesus chose you first. You see, rarely do we start, and it's probably not ideal that Dan and Joe were entered into membership this week because they just gave their testimony, but rarely do we describe a church as having started with the election of God. Rarely do we start our conversion stories with election. You see, for some of us, it's distasteful. We don't even want to talk about the fact that God chooses. Others, we're a bit ashamed to own it. It's right, but I don't think I really want to tell my friends about election first. What I really want to do is talk to them about how God loves them first, and that he's got a plan for them. Paul, in contrast, starts off by saying thank you to God, with great adoration to God. He thanks him for his election, and we must, in the first point, bless God for our election. The second thing is we must bless God the Father for his grace in election. Now we must be clear, when we come and talk about election, it's not that God is sitting in a corner there needy and he chooses this people because he's feeling lonely. God chooses people and brings them to himself and for his glory because it's the right thing to do. It's ethically right. God deserves glory. And it's not like he needs friendship. There's tremendous communion in the Godhead. There's tremendous praise in the Godhead. And it's sufficient. He does not need us. And then, if you're thinking why God made creation to bring him glory, we can also say that God made creation to bring him glory because it's good for creation. It's good for them. Men and women were created in such a way that actually bringing praise to God is actually their highest joy. It actually makes them the happiest. God's actually doing them a favour when he brings them to himself. You see, when God chose Israel, it wasn't like God desperately needed Israel. It wasn't that Israel did something special for God. We read it this morning. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you. That's it. You see, love doesn't seek its own. Love rejoices in the truth, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13. So in choosing Israel to be holy and blameless before God, God was not only doing that which is ethically right, that which is true. He was doing something good and something loving for his people as well. We could say out of great love, God chose Israel for their good. You see, so election shouldn't produce arrogance. It shouldn't produce this idea like, oh, I must be smarter because I've worked out election. I don't think we'll ever really work out all the depths of the great goodness and love of God in election. We shouldn't wake up in the morning and think, oh, God chose us because, as Dan and Joe found out, because I grew up in a Christian family. They learned quite the opposite, didn't they? We didn't get chosen because we made some great contribution to God. He doesn't desperately need us. He chose us purely because of undeserved love. Free love. And so what it should produce in us is humble, humility, a humble adoration to God. And that's exactly what that word blessed be means. But then our human nature struggles, doesn't it? We just can't think of a salvation where we make no contribution. But we want to do something. And so some argue that this choice of God's must have been because God could see into the future. And when he looked into the future, he could see us choosing him. And because he could see in advance what we would do, he decided to choose us. Folks, that has to be comedy relief if you believe that. I'm sorry, but verse 4 would be turned totally upside down. Instead of saying, just as he chose us, surely it would have to say, just as we chose him and he responded. You see, it misunderstands sin. Sin enslaves us. It takes a grip. It's like an addictive grab on us. And we don't only become slaves to our sin. The Bible says it's worse than that. We're born dead in our sin. So picture this addicted, dead person tied up in ropes. What can he do? Absolutely nothing, unless God frees us, unless God entangles the ropes, unless God makes us alive in Christ, so that we can choose to follow Christ. You see, verse 4 doesn't say God chose us because we chose him. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How much we need to thank God, don't we, for freely choosing us. Now, many argue that if you actually get something for nothing, it's really a bit like social service, isn't it? It's going to make you lazy. You're not going to appreciate it. People should not get something for nothing. What they should do is they should be made to work. If they work, then they'll appreciate it. If they appreciate it, then it's a real salvation. You see, the follow-through of that is if you don't work hard enough for your salvation, and if you won't appreciate your salvation, you'll make no effort to continue in a holy life. You will make no effort to keep turning to God. Well, verse 4 actually contradicts that, doesn't it? verse 4 says election actually establishes holiness. God guarantees that when he chooses someone, he will produce in them someone who is holy and blameless. He will choose them and set them apart from the world, and he will set them apart to himself. Quite frankly, a person will know they are elect because the inside desires have been changed. You heard that this morning. The inside desires will be radically changed, and their innermost desires will be transformed, and they will turn from their sin, and they will turn to God, and they will look to Jesus Christ as their wonderful friend deep down in the inner man. You see, and this change of desire will then produce a life that is changed. You see, because God chose us in him, because God chooses us, he will work in us this ambition. He will, in love, find this holiness and this blamelessness balanced in love, where we will delightedly and lovingly want to obey him, just like Zacchaeus did. Well, we must bless God for changing our desires, for changing our life. Well, still others will argue that if God does everything in salvation, well, then there's no reason for evangelism. We should just lay back. We should just watch. If God does all the choosing, well, he will choose whoever he wants. And we don't have to even get involved. Well, folks, election actually is your greatest motivation for evangelism. You see, election alone guarantees that you'll be successful in evangelism. If God didn't choose people, no one would respond. Everyone would be like this dead, tied up corpse, never being able to move. But because God has chosen some will respond. So we humbly go out telling people the gospel. In weak ways, we talk to people about God's salvation in Jesus Christ, only because we've been commanded to do so. And in all our weakness, our simple and pathetic little letterbox drops that we drop into mailboxes in the next few weeks, we know that some will respond, because God has decreed that some must respond, and they will respond. If God did not decree this, then, folks, every one of us would just follow our base instincts. And our base instincts will take us automatically to reject God and to love our sin. And so we must praise God, because he so graciously has saved so many. Not directly by Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus, but by weak efforts of your evangelism and mine and the evangelism of many others. Now, most importantly, the doctrine very clearly establishes that God saves and God alone. You don't save yourself. Verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Folks, just the timing. Before the foundation of the world. Surely that alone proves that we've made zero contribution to our salvation. And if salvation comes from God alone, and there can be no salvation without God in Jesus Christ, then you cannot look anywhere else for your salvation. You can't turn to your families. Your families won't save you. Your families don't transfer righteousness, as Dan found out in his growing up. You can't trust your work. Your money might be able to buy you a doctor to fix your health physically for a temporary time, but your money won't save you. You can't even trust yourself for your salvation. You see, it's like going into this maze. Have you ever been in a maze and you've got to work your way to get to the other side? You can get out. Well, every corner you turn to is just blocked. You cannot turn there, you cannot turn there, you cannot turn there. And then you see this little area where there's light. And you look at the light and you go, oh, I think I'll go there, I think that'll get me out. Well, the only place you're going to find light, the only place you're going to find salvation is God. You see this doctrine, it shuts you up to just the one exit. And the only exit is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must turn from our own ways. And we must turn to God's way. And to turn to God alone for salvation. You see, the apostle knows this. And he gives God praise for this. He's bowed down. He's adoring God. He's thanking God. He's saying, you've saved me purely and undeservedly out of your love. Verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that undeserved favor. You see, the apostle doesn't praise God for his justice. He doesn't praise God for his power or his wisdom or his righteousness. You see, all those things are worthy reasons to praise God. But here, in the first place, he praises God for his grace, for his undeserved favor to sinners like you and me. And in the second point, we must praise God for his grace. The third point, we must bless God for our adoption in Christ. Now, probably the most popular criticism of election is that God is unfair. He chooses some and rejects others. He chooses some, but not all. And then they appeal to justice, as if they can go to a higher justice than God. And folks, I've warned you that if you're following this line of thought, you're walking on a dangerous road. We really do not want to appeal to God's justice. That's the last thing we should be appealing to. If we appeal to God's justice, the first thing we'll find out is that we fall short. In the face of impeccable righteousness, we will be found wanting. And this is only going to bring upon us eternal destruction. And so we should be scared to appeal to God's justice. It's almost like we're questioning God. It's almost like we're saying we'll go above God and see if there's someone else who'll listen to us because God's being unfair. You see, we think we know better than God. And Paul encountered this argument from his own countrymen. And in Romans 9 he said this. He says, therefore God has mercy on whom he wills. And whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? You see, if God does all the choosing, well, how come God blames me for not choosing him? That's his question. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You get the gist, don't you? It's a really simple question he's asking. He's saying, who are you? Who do you think you are? Well, don't you think this is the height of arrogance to question God? And he provides a metaphor to help them understand just how arrogant they are. He says, look, let me just show you where you are in the pecking order. Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. You're only clay. Folks, it's so important to get election right. It's not something that Calvin invented. It comes directly from God in the scriptures. And Paul repeats himself just to make sure you've got it. Look at verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the goodwill of his pleasure. Now that word predestined is similar to that word he chose us before. Well, the words he chose us before the foundation of the world. You see, predestined means to determine or to appoint someone or something beforehand. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, God must not be viewed as some bumbling administrator who is so inept at planning. His blueprint for redemption cannot be endlessly subject to change according to the actions of men. The God of Scripture has no plan B and plan C. His plan A is from everlasting to everlasting. You see, He predestined us to adoption. He did it once. It never changes. Now, that word adoption, it's a legal term. An English dictionary would say something like this: the act of legally taking another's child to be cared for as your own. The Greek word is also a legal word: to be placed as a son. Literally, to change your place. Our problem is when we think of adoption, we try to interpret it through English law. And we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to think of it in Paul's day. What was it like? Well, the Romans had adoption. They had adoption for the elite. The parents had a need. They needed a child. And the child's need were really quite irrelevant. In fact, it was quite the opposite. The child had to firstly survive a high death rate in the community. They didn't want a child who was going to die. No use leaving all your money to someone who's going to die. And then the child had to be a high achiever at school and had to probably do something in business. And only adult males really could be adopted. And if by chance they found an adult male who lived till about 30, and if by chance this 30-year-old actually passed all his exams and actually did something productive in life, they said, well, hang on a sec, we could have you. So this wealthy elite family would then adopt this child. The past debts of this child would be gone. Their obligations to their family and others would be gone. They'd receive new rights, new liberties in a new family. And instantly they became a permanent heir of the estate. What was the child's job? Well, the child's job was to work the estate and look after all those useless biological children, because they were spoiled rotten. And they needed someone with half a brain to actually manage the whole wealth. Folks, this is not biblical adoption. God does not adopt us because we're fit and we're intelligent and we're discerning. Israel's adoption as well was a needs-based adoption. A couple could not have children and they would like children. They would like to have someone to pass their land onto, and so they adopted kids. Abraham and Sarah, for instance, adopted Eliezer. And this does not help us understand Ephesians 1 to 5 either. So where can we find the picture that helps us understand? Well, it's when God adopted Israel and called Israel his son. And if you look at that picture, you'll realize that Israel were despondent slaves. They had to work 7 days a week, no rest. They were exhausted. They had no energy for God. They were so tempted to turn away and give up on God. Yet in mercy, God comes and helps Israel and takes them out of their miserable estate. God had no need for Israel. Israel had a need for God. God rescued Israel from slavery and they became his son. This is more like a believer's adoption. But even that is only a shadow of a believer's adoption. You see, Israel had a heart problem. Their hearts were never set apart to God. Jesus said in John 1, he says he came to his own, or John says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You see, Israel failed. But through Jesus, God's perfect son, God adopts sons who will be holy, who will have a new heart, who will love him, who will adore him. And John 1 tells us in verses 12 to 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, legal, to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then notice, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a new birth, isn't it? You see, simultaneously as when God declares a person not guilty, at the same time they receive a new birth. It's a sonship, it's a change of nature. They believe in Jesus. They're not born of the flesh. They're not born of the will of man. They're born of God. They receive the Spirit of Jesus. And they become and start conforming to be like Him, and eventually will be perfectly like Him in the day when He returns. Galatians tells us that we even cry out, Abba, Father. I don't know if you remember that being read. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Folks, once again, Paul says that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We must bless God for our adoption. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for these wonderful truths of Your choosing us and Your making us Your sons. We come in much thanks and much adoration for You in Jesus' name. Amen.